morning is Acts chapter 26. And in this chapter, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul and of his conversion. And one of the reasons I selected this passage to go along with our Old Testament passage that I'm preaching from is because it talks about one who is almost persuaded. And perhaps that's the case with Moab, as an appeal goes out to Moab by Isaiah in the Old Testament passage we're looking at. And they are not persuaded, but perhaps almost persuaded. So listen now as I read to you from Acts chapter 26. This is the word of God, the word that he has given to us. It's without error because it is from God. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They know me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those of Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you not believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone outside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And there we'll end reading of God's word from the New Testament. May he bless it to our hearing. I want you to consider how Paul, what he says, is so confirmed by the way he lived his life, that he said, I desire that you would come to know Christ. And Paul lived his whole life in trying to help others to come to know Christ. He gave himself to that sort of a ministry, to the glory of God. Well, our Old Testament reading, we find Isaiah weeping over Moab in Isaiah 15 and 16. So that will be our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 15 and 16, concerning Moab. Here again is the word of our God. The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple of Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eleh will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. The green grass is withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established. One will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Haresheth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibma, the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibma. The weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised, with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. There will end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament scriptures. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. Well, as I mentioned, I'll be preaching from Isaiah 15 and 16 about Moab. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at what the Lord said to the nations that surrounded Israel back in the 8th century BC, from the prophecies of Isaiah. And this extensive section of Isaiah's prophecy began in chapter 13, and it runs through chapter 27, where he treats one nation after another and what is going to become of them. Now, this is a section of Scripture that is often ignored, but it is a very important part of God's Word, and it is especially important for us today, because these are the very things that many do not understand or recognize in our society, even in the church. Let me give you three reasons why these prophecies in general are so important for us. First, because in these prophecies we are shown that the Lord is absolutely sovereign over all nations and disposes of them exactly as He pleases. They rise and fall in accordance with God's decree. Even when a wicked nation like Babylon becomes totally dominant, the Scriptures show us very frankly that God is the one that raised that nation up, and that He is also the one, when that nation seems invincible and like it could never be brought down, that God is the one who brings that nation down at His appointed time. It's very difficult to read these prophecies in Isaiah and walk away with any other view. Yet from the neglect of these sections, many Christians in our day do not accept the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over the nations. Secondly, these prophecies are important because in them we learn that no matter how small and weak God may cause the church to become, and I say cause to become because He makes the church weak and contemptible when He chastens us for our disobedience. And however small He might make them, when He makes them very small and weak in the world, as is the case today in our land, we learn in Isaiah that even though the nations around us may be stamped out in God's judgment, that His people will never be stamped out. There will always be a remnant that God will preserve. He promises to preserve us. His promises to preserve us are just as good when we're weak and feeble as if we're dominant and strong in the world. It doesn't make any difference. God's promise is still just as good to us. We can safely trust in Him at all times. And we learn that as we study these prophecies in Isaiah. How many times have we seen in the middle of a prophecy, even as we did today, concerning one of these nations, how God says something to His people about what He's going to do concerning them? They were just one of these nations as far as the world was concerned. They didn't look any different. But God had special plans and promises for them that He had given to them. Thirdly, these prophecies are important because they give us examples of the many things that we do, that the nations do, that God hates. Things that God despises. Many of the sins of the nations are presented to us in these sections in very graphic terms, very bold terms, because they sinned boldly. So we see them in their full color. We see pride denounced many times in these passages. We see carnal security denounced. We see pride. We see envy. We see pride. We see idolatry. We see pride. We see oppression of the poor. We see pride. We see luxury. And we see pride. And then we see pride. This is repeated over and over in these sections. Now, by showing us in these prophecies how God is going to destroy the nations because of these sins, and because we know that we have these same sins in us, then we learn about the character of God, and we learn about the mercy of God, that He would pardon us from these same sins that we commit. How is it that this destruction comes upon these nations, and yet God shows mercy to His people who are doing some of the very same things? We're taught then to cry out to Him for grace, both to deliver us from these sins and also to pardon us for these same sins that we commit. And we're made thankful to Him when we see how we have offended Him. So you see how profitable it is then for us to study these chapters in Isaiah. I know it can be a little tedious sometimes to read through this section of Isaiah. Woe to Moab, woe to Edom, woe to chapter after chapter. But when you understand that these prophecies are written to instruct us and to bring us what we need to know about our God today, then it gives us a whole new perspective that we want to dig deeply into the Word of God and understand what is here for us. We don't know many of the places that are mentioned here, many of these cities that are named, but yet we learn of these things concerning our God. So this week we come to look at what God had to say about Moab in Isaiah's day. Now Moab was on the east side of the Jordan River, just to the south of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad, the tribes that were on that side of the Jordan. It was a beautiful country. It was very lush, it's very green, fruitful fields, vineyards all around, terraced vineyards on the hills. It was a comfortable place to live. You know, it was somewhat out of the way of danger in comparison with Judah. Judah was right in the place where whenever nations were going to war between the north and the south, it was like a funnel. You had the Mediterranean Sea over here, you had the Dead Sea over here, and they'd come down right through Judah, all these warring peoples, and they'd pillage and destroy on their way through. So Israel was like a crossroads for these things. From the east and the west, they would all funnel down when they went to the south, right through Israel. So this is the kind of situation in Israel. But you see, Moab was over on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east of the Jordan. So it was much quieter over there. They enjoyed a certain amount of security and ease. It was maybe something that would be we could relate to is a little bit like PEI. You know, it's not in the middle of the, it's not like New York City where all the roads cross over together. It's out of the way. You have to go there to go there. It's green, it's quiet, it's peaceful. Well, you'll remember how Elimelech and Naomi in the book of Ruth went with their two sons to get away from the famine. Because here was a comfortable place, you see, that they could get away from troubles. Of course, they didn't succeed in their effort, but they tried. The prosperity and quietness of Moab, though, had the danger of causing the people that lived there to develop a security that wasn't a substantial security. Because everything was fine, everything was easy, everything went well. So it's important for us to understand that about Moab. Not only was Moab a place of ease, Moab was also a nation that was related to God's covenant people, Israel. You may remember that the Moabites were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Remember that Lot was the one who was in Sodom and Gomorrah when God brought judgment upon it, and how God rescued Lot, delivered him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then how he went to Zoar with his two daughters. His wife was turned into a pillar of salt in that event, and that she was not delivered with the rest of them. And then his daughters, who were then separated from their husbands who were destroyed in Sodom, his daughters then desired to have children. And so the eldest daughter got her father drunk, and then she lay with him and conceived a child. And that child's name was Moab. So the people of Moab come from Moab, Lot's son, related to Abraham, as Lot was Abraham's nephew. So because they were relatives of Abraham, God instructed his people continually in the scriptures to show mercy to the Moabites. Lot, for all his failings, was a righteous man. Yet over the years, the Moabites turned from God to worship idols. And as they did, they became bitter enemies of God's people, who often assaulted and abused and oppressed God's people. They were apostates who had forsaken the true God, who was the God of their father. Now this means that you can think of Moab today as representative of your relatives who once worshiped the true God, or whose forefathers once worshiped the true God, but have now forsaken God and turned to idols. They are still your relatives. You still have a relation to them as those who are loved for the sake of their fathers. You rightly have a special love for them because they're relatives, but you are greatly saddened that they do not worship the true and living God. You see them sometimes even prospering, maybe more than you prosper in this world, but you see them headed for destruction and judgment if they do not repent. You'll notice in this passage how Isaiah is strongly affected as he speaks about the judgments coming upon Moab. They were relatives. He weeps when in his vision he sees that they are going to weep in the days to come. They were at ease and security, but they will weep. You ought to have the same attitude of tenderness toward your relatives who are going to fall under the judgment of God if they do not repent, knowing that but for the grace of God, you would be in the same place with them. Indeed, we ought to be tender toward all who fall under the judgment of God. Wherever they are, we need to be tender toward them. Okay, now, further to Moab, it's not certain, but it is very likely that the case that Isaiah complete, it's very likely the case that when Isaiah completed this prophecy, it was probably in the year 718 BC, which was 3 years before Sargon, the king of Assyria, defeated Moab. Okay, so there was going to be this invasion in 3 years. Isaiah says at the end of the prophecy here that they will be destroyed in 3 years. It was probably that invasion in 718 BC. Now, if it was, then that would have been after the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom. Some of you haven't been with us, so you're not familiar with some of these terminologies. There was Israel in the north, and there was Judah in the south. The kingdom had been divided, and Israel had fallen to Assyria in 722, but Judah was still standing. And so this would have been before the invasion of Sennacherib when he came into Judah. That was in 701 BC, and that was when he came up to Jerusalem, the story that I've told you about several times, and he was threatening Jerusalem, and God said he won't come into Jerusalem. And they woke up in the morning, there were 185,000 men that were dead on the field that God struck in the night with no visible tool of any kind, no visible instrument, just God struck them dead, and Sennacherib went home. That was the story that we've told about. That was in 701, so this is before that. This is when Judah is still standing, Israel is not standing, Moab is still standing, but probably only for 3 years if it is that date. Now, in this particular prophecy concerning Moab, Isaiah first passionately warns Moab that destruction is going to come to them, not to rest easy as they have been, because destruction is coming. That's what we read in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, he begins with an admonition to them to repent and turn to the Lord. And then seeing that they are too proud to repent, and that he declares that they will be brought to ruin within 3 years. Now we're going to look at all three of these things and how they relate to us. First, at the Lord's passionate prophetic warning to Moab. Second, at the Lord's gracious advice to Moab. And third, at Moab's proud rejection of God's counsel and the consequences that follow on account of that rejection. And as we look at these three headings, I want you to remember that this warning, this advice, and this rejection very much applies to apostates in our day. Okay, these are not things that are removed from us. Yes, these people and places are different, not familiar to us perhaps, but we know people in the very same situation as Moab today. It applies to these modern day Moabites, if I might call them that, who in past generations, whose families, whose forefathers knew the way of God and have now turned from the way of God. That speaks of most people in our society. Okay, so first of all, look at the Lord's passionate prophetic warning to Moab. You see here that he warns of the coming destruction that is going to be swift and complete. He gets straight to the point in verse 1. He tells us that Ar of Moab, which was the principal city of Moab, and Ker of Moab, which was the only fortress in Moab, are both going to be destroyed. In other words, the principal fortress, all the fortresses are going to be worthless. The principal city, all the cities are going to be devastated. Verse 9 says that the river Dibon, which is here called Dimon, to make it sound like the Hebrew word dam, which means blood, is going to be filled with blood because of all the carnage that is going to occur when the destruction of Moab hits. And we are told that this destruction happens in a single night. I want you to understand that God's judgment can fall very, very swiftly and very unexpectedly. It's unexpected, too, because it is in the night. The thief comes in the night. They were flourishing. They were laying up abundance for themselves. We're told that in verse 7 that they had an abundance that they had laid up. Everything was going along smoothly. And suddenly, destruction comes upon them. Without warning, other than the warning that Isaiah is giving here in this passage. Judgment can fall so quickly. Everything can be lost. Everything can be turned around completely in a moment. Now, Moab's sorrow is shown to be both extensive and great in the vision that Isaiah sees of the future, what would happen to them when this judgment came. It is wide and it is deep. It is so widespread that weeping and wailing is spoken of in these verses as filling the whole country. It's so wide that it reaches all the way to the borders of Moab, verse 8 says. It fills out the whole land as air would fill a balloon. It goes all the way out to the very outreaches, the very far-reaching places, places that are remote, places that are insignificant. There are places mentioned here, we don't even know where they are anymore. It's so wide that there is said to be wailing and bitter weeping on the flat-roofed housetops, as well as in the streets and in the temples. The houses of religion, the roads, the private houses, all full of weeping and wailing. No kind of place is exempt. Verse 9 says that even those who escape from the invasion of the enemies are going to meet with lions as they have the perils of the wilderness that would be there when they try to escape. They run in one direction and they run into trouble in another direction. The world can never find a way of escape from God's judgment. It will meet them. And look, Isaiah shows the judgment extending even to the very vegetation itself in verse 6. He says that the grass, once so green in Moab, is going to be withered away. The springs are going to be dried up so that it's going to be a barren land. That often happened, of course, in ancient warfare because the armies and their horses would trample through the fields and they would destroy everything that was planted and the people weren't able to cultivate, they weren't able to irrigate and do the things that were necessary for their crops. And so the fields that were once so green and lovely are now trampled and destroyed. And you see that this anguish then reaches far and wide. Not only does it reach far and wide, but it is also very deep. It is very deeply reaching. So great that verse 2 shows that the mourners have torn out their beards and the hair of their heads. In their frustration of what is going on, they pull their hair, they pull the beard, pull it out so that there's baldness. It's so great that even the soldiers have joined in the mourning and are in despair so that they cannot fight. Verse 4, they despair of trying to defend the place anymore. So great that the fugitives are seen desperately trying to gather up something that they have laid up to carry it away with them. It's much harder to have been rich and to lose everything than to have never had anything at all. From all this, we are painfully reminded that the way of the apostate is hard. The way of the transgressor will lead to ruin. We must remember what is in store for any relations and friends of ours who have forsaken the Lord as He has revealed in His Word. Their destruction will come with great force and with great suddenness. They will be prospering and seeming to get along well one day, but if they are out without repentance, all of that is going to change. It will change in a single night. They can only flourish for so long without the Lord, and then judgment comes. There will be such weeping and wailing, and that without remedy, everything they have will be lost. Everything they've lived for, taken away. Everything that they treasured, gone. Now look at how Isaiah responds to his own prophecy. Does he laugh? Does he snarl? No. He sees the Moabites ruined and weeping under all this destruction. Isaiah had a vision of these things. And so he begins to weep. Verse 5, he says, "My heart will cry out for Moab." He laments from the heart for what he sees happening. It's not a superficial thing. It's from the heart. Is there any way that you can look into the future and see what will become of your apostate relatives and not cry from the heart concerning them? Yes, brothers and sisters, if you believe that God's judgment really is going to overtake them in this way, then you cannot be dispassionate about such things. I would submit to you that even our Lord Jesus Himself cries out for them. Even as He in His justice pours out His wrath upon His enemies, He at the same time weeps for his enemies. Is not the speaker of verse 5 who says, "My heart will cry out for Moab"? Yes, it's Isaiah who is the prophet. But is this not the Lord speaking through Isaiah? Look at verse 9. Is it not the same speaker that says, "I will bring more upon Dimon"? Isaiah is not the one that's going to bring more upon Dimon. The Lord is the one who's going to bring. The same one who is going to judge the earth is also weeping, crying out for Moab. Is he not the one who teaches Jonah of his sorrow if the destruction of Nineveh had fallen? If Nineveh had not repented, in Jonah 4:10, the Lord said to Jonah, "You have had pity on the plant." It was a plant that God made for shade for Jonah. "And you had pity on the plant which you have not labored nor made to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Is he not the one who wept when he came into Jerusalem and saw Jerusalem hardened and rebellious and apostate against him, knowing the judgment that he was soon going to pour out upon them? Is he not the same who has compassion on the multitudes because he sees them like sheep without a shepherd? Is he not the one who says in Jeremiah 31:20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." This is the way of our Lord Jesus. And you are to be like him. He is working in you to give you the same love that he had, the same compassion that he has. We have seen that we are to glory in the destruction of God's enemies. We've seen that as we studied some of these passages. Yes, we're to glory in it. And as much as we see the beauty of God's justice revealed when his enemies are destroyed. Because those who oppose the establishment of God's righteous kingdom are brought down. We rejoice when the enemies are destroyed in that sense. But we do not rejoice for the sake of those who suffer. We do not rejoice that those individuals are suffering under the wrath of God. Even as we, like Isaiah, look to the future, and we see what is revealed concerning those who rebel against God, we need to weep and lament and pray earnestly for God's deliverance. I thank God for some of you who are concerned about those who do not know the Lord and who reach out to them and who plead with them to turn to the Lord. It's so painful to see the ones that we love going heedless into destruction and judgment without turning to the Lord, leaving perhaps convincing themselves that there is no judgment. But the Lord does not leave Moab without appealing to them. He appeals to them the same way that Daniel appeared to King Nebuchadnezzar before judgment fell upon that man. Remember that? Daniel, speaking for the Lord, said to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:27, "O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." He had told him of the judgment that would come, and he said, "King, why don't you repent? Maybe God will be merciful." The Lord appeals to Moab in a very similar way here, telling them what to do in view of the coming judgment, that they might obtain mercy. So that brings us to the second thing I want to look at this morning. Look at the Lord's gracious appeal to Moab in the midst of their apostasy. First, he calls them to come under the authority of the throne of David. See that in verse 1 of chapter 16. He instructs Moab to send up the lamb to the ruler of the land, to the daughter of Mount Zion. Now, of course, Mount Zion is the place where the temple was and where the Davidic king was enthroned. By sending up the lamb to the ruler at Mount Zion, the Lord is instructing Moab to come under the authority of the Davidic king in order that they might partake in the protection and care of the Lord for his people through the ministry of the Davidic king. Now, this particular way of saying it, sending the lamb to the ruler, refers to what Moab had done when they had sought protection from Israel. Remember the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel and northern kingdom that had now fallen in 722? Some years before, Moab had looked to Israel or the northern kingdom to for help, and they had paid tribute. Well, how would Moab pay tribute? Well, they had all these green fields. They had all these lambs. So it was by means of lambs. We're told in 2 Kings 3:4, Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel, Ahab was the king when this happened, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Now, this was a way of buying Israel's protection and staying off their invasion. This was done under duress, of course. In fact, the passage that I just read from 1 Kings 3 is actually about Moab deciding to stop payment because Ahab died, and they say, oh, well, his son won't, maybe he won't hold us to it. They thought that they could get away now that Ahab was dead. But here in Isaiah 16:1, the Lord is actually calling Moab to send that same tribute to Judah voluntarily. See, Moab is to recognize that salvation comes to the world through Zion. And in recognizing that, Moab is to support and come under the authority of the government that God established at Mount Zion. This is God's counsel to Moab. What did Abraham do when he came into the land? He built altars everywhere. He called people to come and worship the true God at those altars. He gathered people. Abraham was an evangelist. Well, this is God's counsel to Moab. Now, how does this apply to modern Moabites? What's an appeal to them to come under the authority that God has established for his covenant people today? Namely, to support the worship of God with their tithes and to come under the care and discipline of the church, to make themselves a part of the church family. In the New Testament, as soon as the gospel was preached, this is what all those who believed did. We read in Acts 2:41 through 42 that those who were baptized were added to the church. And then it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. They became a part of the living body of Christ, the church. They came under the government that God established for his people. The importance of this is often ignored in our day. We want to pretend that Jesus Christ never established a church. We have this kind of ethereal sense of everything, that we can serve him independently of his church. The question is not whether it is theoretically impossible if you're on a desert island to serve God independently of the church. The point is, what has God ordained for us? What has he called us to do? If we refuse to come under the authority of those that he has appointed to represent him, then we are refusing his authority. If a king sends out ambassadors and those ambassadors are not received, then the king is not received. Moabites, both old and new, are counseled then to submit themselves to the authority of those that Christ has appointed to teach and govern and care for his people. Now that's not a popular doctrine in our day. In our day, that would be the ministers, the elders, the deacons who speak and act in accord with the words of Scripture and who are established in the office to which Christ has called them according to the pattern revealed in Scripture. If the daughters of Moab do not come under the care of the daughter of Zion, the Lord tells them in verse 2 that they're going to be like a bird that's out of its nest, fluttering around with no place to establish a home. No true home, no place of refuge, no safety. That is what is so sad about those who refuse to come under the care that Jesus has carefully established for his people. This is not to say that the church is perfect. It certainly was far from perfect when Isaiah spoke these words to Moab. Far from perfect. But it is still what God appointed for his people. And these that are too proud to submit to it are proud to their own hurt. But that's not all that Moabites are instructed to do. Secondly, the Moabites are commanded to love the inhabitants of Zion. Now, for Moab in Isaiah's day, what did that love involve? Well, it involved offering asylum to God's people during the time of their trouble when they were invaded. We see that in Isaiah's day, Israel had fallen under God's hand of chastisement. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen. What would be the result of that? Well, many people would have fled. People would have scattered. Some of them would have gone to Moab for refuge. And people in Judah also, as parts of Judah were invaded, would have gone to Moab. And here the Lord is saying to Moab, take care of my outcasts. You see it? Look at the words in 16:3 through 4. He says, take counsel, execute judgment. Basically, that means listen to what I'm telling you and do the right thing. Okay? Take counsel, execute judgment. Listen to what I'm saying to you and do the right thing. And then he says, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Moab was supposed to be like a shadow to God's people and when they were driven out of the land to protect them, to shelter them from the heat of the sun in the middle of the day. Then he goes on to say, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. They're to take care of them and provide for them in every way because they are their brothers. Now this is the counsel that God gives to all those who want to be blessed by him. He calls them to love those people that he has chosen to be his own people. Because he says, if you don't love the people that I've chosen to be my own people, you do not love me. This is what God says. From the very day that God first called Abraham, he made a promise to him. What was that promise? He said, I will bless those that bless you, and him that curses you, I will curse. Very important then, how we treat God's people. And did that change when Jesus came? No, the same rule stands today. When Jesus came, he commanded those who had been set apart to him to love one another as I have loved you and given myself for you. And he made promises in Matthew 10 like this. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Essentially, you see, that's the same promise that God gave to Abraham. The way we treat people that God has called to be his own is the way that we treat God. What we do to them, be it good or be it evil, he counts as having been done to himself. On the day of judgment, Jesus will say, even as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. John explains this in his first epistle when he says that you cannot claim to love God if you don't love your brother in the Lord. You're a liar if you say that you love God and you don't love your brother because you're not keeping God's commandment to love. But it's a characteristic of Moabites that they hate God's people. They hate them and they oppress them whenever they can because God's people continually remind them of the true God. Moabites don't like the true God. Moabites have chosen to worship in their own way. They have God. Yeah, they have God. Sure, they have God. They worship idols. They make God up. They make God to be what they want God to be instead of what God is. Because they don't like things about God. You know, I don't like that, so I'm going to trim that off of God. I'm going to add this to God. I'm going to make a God that I really like, and then I'll worship that. That's not God. See, and when God's people come around and they testify to the true God, then it spoils the delusion. It spoils the idolatry. They don't want to help these persons to prosper. They rejoice when they're oppressed and when they're brought down. Everybody loves it if someone who is a faithful servant of God falls into sin. Oh, look there, see, look at that, look at that. And it goes all over the place. They're just like Edom. We're told, Obadiah, verse 13, the Lord says to Edom, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. When their enemies came in, Edom said, great, and they ran in and began to take whatever they could grab instead of helping Israel in their need. You should not have stood at the crossroads, he said, to cut off those among them who escaped. Can you believe that? They were escaping for safety, and the Edomites stood at the crossroads so that they could rob them as they were escaping. That was the hatred that they had. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain in the day of distress. But you see, if a person has genuine faith, then they're going to be like Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Hebrews 11:31, we're told about her. She did the opposite. What Moab is instructed to do here. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You see, she gave harborage to God's servants. But you can imagine that Moab might look at Mount Zion, you know, in this situation, and they might say, now, wait, wait just a minute. Mount Zion is not really all that much better off than we are right now. I mean, the Assyrians are the guys that we're all afraid of. Why should we put ourselves under the government of this little puny nation? And why should we go and out of our way to show kindness to them? What would be the reason for that? And the answer is that because out of Zion, the Messiah will come, the Savior of the world. And when he comes, he will bring salvation to the world and to everyone who has taken refuge in him. Has Isaiah not already promised that even though the Lord will bring his people very low in their chastisement, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and that you'll call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us? And has he not promised that even though there's going to be great gloom and darkness that comes upon the land, and the people will be brought into captivity and all these things, has he not said that the day will come when they will say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder"? Isaiah told about these things hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, when that gloom was upon them. And he said, this Messiah is going to come to these people. And his name, he said, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment. From this time forward, even forever. Could anything be more wonderful than to be a true subject of that kingdom? That kingdom that prospers and is blessed, the kingdom of David's son. Look how the Lord describes the Messiah and his reign to Moab here in our text. The second half of verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4, he explains what the final outcome of his reign will be. He says, "For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." Yes, the Lord chastens his people. Yes, he causes them to suffer for his sake and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But all of that is going to come to an end. Christ will reign until he has brought all of his enemies under his feet. And then there will be no more extortioner, no more devastation, and no more oppressor. There will be perfect peace and perfect righteousness. His people are going to love one another, even as he loved them and gave himself for everybody in his kingdom. When it reaches its final place, is going to love just like Jesus loved, with that love that was so great that he went to the cross to bear the curse in the place of his people. There will be perfect peace and perfect righteousness, and all of the enemies are going to be taken out of the way. Can you imagine what that kingdom is going to be like? To have no one taking advantage of another, to have no one harming another, to have no wrongdoing at all, only love like the love of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Tell Moab that this is what the Lord has promised to those who love him, to those who trust in him, and who look to him for salvation. Don't just tell Moab, but tell each other. You know, this is what God has promised. Yes, you will have tribulation in this world. Yes, there will be times when your head will hang low. But God has promised these things to us. This is our future. This is what he has in store for us. You see in verse 5 that this one who will be on the throne of David is described as the one who will establish God's kingdom in perfect righteousness. In mercy, the throne will be established. What throne? The throne of David, where righteousness and peace are. One will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging, seeking justice, and hastening righteousness. It's because of Jesus that perfect peace and righteousness will come. In mercy, hesed, his throne will be established. Hesed, that word that refers to God's wonderful covenant love. That's the word mercy in our English Bible. His faithful love that he has for his people. His love that extends so far that it took him to the cross to redeem us. That marvelous love is the love by which Jesus Christ will reign. Now, if the people of Moab will come to him, he's going to take away everything that defiles them. He's going to pardon all their sins. He's going to give them a new heart that delights in him and in his way. He's going to give them perfect holiness at last when he finishes with them at the end. He will destroy all of their enemies and give them peace. This is what God is doing for his people through the Son of David. And this is what he will do for those who join themselves to him in faith and who love his people. He will do this for Moabites in Isaiah's day, and he will do this for so-called Moabites in our day. This is what God calls Moabites to come to. It's a splendid thing if they will come. But look thirdly at how pride is the ruin of Moab. There's this wonderful counsel that we've just heard from the Lord. Come to the salvation. Come and receive this. And Moab's pride won't allow him to turn to the Lord. Look at verse 6. We have heard, Isaiah says, of the pride of Moab. He's very proud. It's a well-known thing. It's a pride that permeates the whole human race since the fall. The pride that says, I can get along without the Lord. I'll make my own way. I can make things work out for myself. I don't need to repent. There's nothing wrong really that much with me. Problem is with the world and all the troubles that are around me and the things that happen to me. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I know very well for myself what I need to do and not do. I don't need to be reconciled to God. He just needs to mind his business and leave me alone. I don't need a Savior to die on the cross for me. I don't need a Holy Spirit to change my heart. Just ask that God will let me be. Pride is such a harmful thing because it makes a man oppose Christ. It makes him just the opposite of what he needs to be to come to Christ. Instead of being empty, poor in spirit, and needy, it makes him full of himself. There's no room for Christ. He's puffed up and inflated. He, in fact, disdains the very idea of coming to Christ, the very idea of submitting to his government, the very idea of reaching out to his people when they're lowly and rejected by society. I'm not going to mess with those people. But you see that in addition to pride, Isaiah mentions anger. He speaks of his pride, of his haughtiness, and of his wrath. It's also in verse 6. Wherever there is pride, you can be sure that anger and wrath are not far away. See, the two always go together. Right from the beginning of the world, you have Cain and Abel. Cain despised his brother Abel because Abel was righteous and was accepted by God. In pride, Cain wanted God to accept him on his own terms, on Cain's own terms. Because the Lord did not, Cain hated his brother. For him, it was a matter of works, you see.
God ought to accept me because of what I did.
He didn't like the idea of gaining favor on the basis of grace. See? He could not accept such terms because of pride. He could not accept anyone who came to God on such terms. And so he hated his brother. And he murdered him. He snuffed him out. Isaiah rounds out the description of Moab's character by telling us that Moab's pretensions are vain. The New King James Version that I read says, his lies shall not be so. More literal way really to translate that is, vain are his pretensions. Empty are his pretensions. He is living under the illusions of his own greatness, under the pretense that God's judgment will not reach to him, that somehow he will be able to escape, that he did not listen to God's counsel. There are so many proud lies like this in the world, desperate lies, lies that will destroy men and women, boys and girls, as long as they hang on to those lies. Don't you see, lies and pretensions will be your ruin if you hold on to them. You need to come to Jesus in the light of the truth. You need to come and believe. You think lies will make you free? You think you'll avoid something by denying it and pretending that it's not so? That's a pretension. It's a vain pretension. It's not by denying your sin. It's by facing it, dealing with the Creator. Don't you want to be free? Are you not tired of bondage? Look at what Moab's pride and lies get him. Moab has the pride, he has the anger, he has the lies. What does it get him? Well, that wailing and that sorrow that we saw in chapter 15. Isaiah essentially repeats it again. Verse 7, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. That's the final outcome for everyone who rejects God's salvation. Jesus himself put it like this. he said, they will be cast into the place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A land that is filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what he describes it. Verse 8 shows that everything lovely will be taken away by the judgment. Moab was a beautiful land. It was a land that God blessed with grain and wine and green things, a place of growth, a place of fruitfulness where the goodness of God refreshed the hearts of men and women. All this beauty will be taken away from Moab and enjoyed no more. Look at verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. So the branches had gone out everywhere. They had stretched out all over the place, but they're all broken down. Where there used to be gladness and singing, it says there will be weeping and wailing. Look at verse 10. Gladness is taken away. How sad that is. No gladness. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I've made their shouting cease. All the happy sounds are replaced with weeping, wailing, and mourning. Once again, the Lord himself mingles his own tears with those of Moab. Look at verse 9. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. With the weeping of Jazer, I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Alala, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. Look at verse 11. Therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareth. Our Lord knows about the pain of the curse, especially now. Because he came into this world and assumed human flesh and went and bore that cross, that curse for us on the cross. He has already experienced what Moab is going to experience if they don't turn to him. And just as he faced that judgment himself and wept with bitter tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, such that he actually sweated blood because of the agony of what he was about to face. So now he looks upon these people that he has created, this nation, this place called Moab. And he sees that that same curse that came on him on the cross is going to fall on them because they rejected his cross. Everything is lost because of Moab's pride. Pride that will not allow them to come to the only Savior. Yes, Moab will go to their idols and their false gods. Verse 12, men get very religious in times of trouble, you know. Something happens and they all run off to their little temples and they pray and they talk to these gods that they've made. They'll try to get God in their idolatrous ways to look on their condition. They will, though, as verse 12 says, weary themselves in the high places. There's nothing wrong with wearying yourself and praying. There's something wrong with wearying yourself and praying to idols. It's vain. They pour out ardent prayers, but it says they will not prevail at last because they change the truth of God into a lie and they're not praying to the real God. They wanted to preserve their pride. So they have their pretensions about God. They will not have a God that calls them to repent and that bore the cross for them. It's too much for them to have a God like that, in their opinion. They're willing to ask for help, but they're not willing to have that much help. That's why they fashion their own gods, or even look at the creation itself as their own maker. But in the day of judgment, these gods will be of no assistance, no matter how devoted they may be to them and how many sacrifices they make. Moab will not prevail with these gods, as it says at the end of verse 12. It will be just like it was for Moab when they tried to curse Israel. Remember that story? Balak and Balaam went up on the mountain, tried to curse Israel and said, oh, it didn't work. Well, let's go over here and try it over here. And they tried it again. They went over here and they tried it again. And they couldn't curse Israel. They didn't prevail with their gods because they were going contrary to the will of the true and living God. They were not submissive to him. People will tell you that they're trusting God and that they're praying to God, but unless it is this God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, the one who, in this passage, sent the Son of David to sit on the throne and establish a kingdom in perfect righteousness, the God who can only be approached through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then you will not prevail, no matter how much you pray and how much you cry. In the last two verses of this prophecy, the Lord tells Moab that the judgment he has pronounced from long before is going to fall on them within 3 years. He says, within 3 years is the years of a hired man. You know what that means? It means exactly 3 years. Because what does a hired man do? If you hire someone for 3 years and you pay him for 3 years, what does he do at 3 years in one day? He's gone. So he's saying, no more than 3 years, exactly 3 years. Moab's destruction is sure to come. And it's put in concrete terms in this way. Jonah, you remember, told Nineveh destruction would come to them in 40 days. Nineveh will be overthrown. Moab, 3 years. Moab will be overthrown if Moab does not repent. Now, you're not given an exact time frame as to when your life will be over and when you will be shut up to God's judgment without remedy. But God knows. Could be that your day is today. It could be that your day is in 20 years. It could be that it's in 80 years. But the one thing you know is that your day will come. And that if you do not put away your pride and come to Jesus Christ, you do not come and unite with his people, you do not come and love his people, you do not come and rest in the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ who died on the cross, if you will not have him, then one thing is certain, that you're going to be brought into a land. It's just like this land is described here, that's full of weeping and wailing that will never cease. You'll go to one end of the border and one and the other end, and there'll be weeping here and there'll be weeping there and everywhere if you are not ready at God's appointed time. But if you will forsake your pride and come to Jesus Christ, then you will have complete joy in his glorious kingdom that he will establish. You who know the Savior, rejoice in the hope that you have. Consider what you have been rescued from weeping and wailing to everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord. Consider also you who know the Lord Jesus, those who do not know him. Take the part of Isaiah, of the Lord. Weep for them. Pray for them. Counsel them. Admonish them. This is so important. We need to take these things seriously because they are very real. How thankful we are for what our Lord Jesus has done. Let us share it with the world around us with weeping and tears until they come. Please stand. Let's pray to our God. Lord, we realize that these are no trivial things that we have spoken about. We're presented a very terrible picture of that place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, of pulling out of the hair of the head and the beard in anguish here in this prophecy concerning Moab. This is only a picture of that destruction that's going to come on the whole world when our Lord returns upon those who do not know him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us a sense of the reality of these things. That we would not wander through this world with pretensions. We know, Lord, that every false religion downplays the reality of these things. And the true religion is often perverted so that it downplays the reality of these things. But when we come to your word, they stare us in the face and they cannot be avoided. And we pray, O Lord, that as your people, that we would even, in a sense, glory in these things, because we learn about your holiness and your justice when we see them. We learn of what a perfect hatred you have for sin. We learn that you will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And we also, Lord, learn even more than anything, we learn of our Lord Jesus. We learn of his great love for us, that he bore all of that weeping and wailing for us, the full weight of the curse was laid on the Son of God when he went to the cross for us. Father, we come to you, O Lord Jesus. We come to you with gladness, praising you and thanking you that you have done it. You have completed the work, that when you said it is finished, that sacrifice and that offering was complete. Father, teach us to rejoice. Teach us to spread the word to those who do not know it, because that curse that fell on Christ is going to fall on all those who will not humble themselves and come to him. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here who knows they need to come to Christ, you would turn their heart to you this very hour. That they would come into the full salvation, that they would know it, that they would love it and live in it forever and ever according to your promise. Father, we beseech you, have mercy. We also pray for our relations. Many of us have relatives who have spurned you, whose pride keeps them away from this wonderful salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would melt them, that you would crush them, so that they might come to you with gladness and joy, find life, and live in that kingdom of righteousness forever. Father, please forgive us for our slackness. Please forgive us for our indifference and our coldness to these things. Fill us with the love of our Lord Jesus. We can't wait to be like him. We want to be more like him now, Lord. Make it so, we pray. In his name, amen. Now let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. You may be seated. I'll ask. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.